and practicing, and those that aren't in the Christmas program are going with Miss Sam to Children's Church. So we have both things going on right now, and Courtney, I think, is helping out with that, so praise God. What a joy it is to be a part of the church where we are allowing not just... We aren't just ministering to people, but it's the ministry of the church. Folks that sing beautiful songs like Bethlehem Wind, and beautiful songs and dance, things that would hurt me if I tried it. Jesus is the light. Those kids are going to be saying to themselves, Jesus is the light. They're going to carry that with them for a long, long, long time to go. So we thank God for that. Well, if you were paying attention during the reading of Scripture this morning, you heard the story of, Zechariah's song. That's John the Baptist's daddy, Zechariah. When John the Baptist was born, he was so excited and such a man of God that he wrote and sang this song. And if you remember the story, maybe from Sunday school class long ago, maybe from Vacation Bible School, Elizabeth and Zechariah, John the Baptist's parents, were well advanced in age, beyond their childbearing years, and they were blessed with a child. So be careful what you ask for, I suppose. God, I will do whatever you ask me to do, you know? You want me to do what? I wonder if, as Zechariah sang this song, praise be to the Lord because he has come upon his people and redeemed them. He's raised up a horn of salvation. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. I wonder if, as Zechariah said that, gazing into his son's arms, into his son's eyes, that he knew that his son would grow up to wear camel hair and a leather belt and eat grasshoppers and wild honey that he gets right out of the comb. I don't think he had that in his mind. I don't think when he said that you will be a prophet of the Most High, that he had in his mind that someday he would get crosswise with Herod and be arrested and put in jail and eventually, well, separated from his mental faculties, as it were. I don't think that he had that in mind. And yet it was good news. John's people lived under occupation by the Romans. Their history was one of skirmishes and wars around the edges. They'd been conquered and carried off into exile by the Babylonians. Every great nation, it seemed, was marching through at one point or another, overthrowing them or fighting on their doorstep. So Zechariah praises God and says out loud that God has promised to rescue God's people from the hand of our enemies, to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before God all of our days. God has compassion on God's people. God always has, God does now, and God always will. You cannot read the Bible without a sense of God's deep compassion. Listen to these words. Rescue us, O God. Enable us not to fear. Give salvation from our enemies. Show mercy to us, O God. Redeem us. All of these words plead for God's deep compassion. But God is not done prophesying. For Zechariah goes on verse 77 in our lesson, to give God's people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of God's tender mercy. The rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. God's deep compassion. To guide our feet into the path of peace. Made me think about, did any of you get any snow last weekend? Anybody notice that? Well, we had some snow last weekend. It reminded me of growing up in the winter wonderland that is Michigan, where it is cold. It seems like it is cold and snowy 11 months and 3 weeks out of every year. That's what it seems like. It is so cold in Michigan.
How cold is it?
It is so cold that in the middle of winter, you can't hear one another speak. because the words freeze as they come out of your mouth. They drop down and hit the ground. You got to wait till spring to find out what people said. That's cold. Isn't that cold? That's cold. Well, we would go to a camp every winter, a camp, a YMCA camp. My dad would take us. We were in a parent-child program, and the camp was always on a lake, like Chestnut Ridge is on a lake and that. And it was the lake would always sit at the bottom of a sled hill. And so it was great fun because you'd sled down the hill, and the lake, unlike down here, the lakes freeze over all the way, thick ice. And you'd sled out onto the ice, and you would try and set a record. Well, we would not be content with that. We'd want to go explore the whole lake in all of its whitewashed glory. But that would make my dad nervous because we were like one of those kids down there. And he didn't want us falling into certain death because some places in the water on an icy lake like that, there's thin ice. So he would tell us, if you're going to walk across the lake, walk in somebody else's tracks. Because then you'll either see that they fell through and stop, or you'll know that they made it safely across. He was guiding our paths, guiding our feet into pathways of peace so that we wouldn't fall down into the danger. So to me, that's a helpful image to this passage. There are places in this world that are dangerous to step, and there are places that are safe and secure. And sometimes God guides our feet into the path of peace and safety. But the prophecy and the biblical story are more complicated than that. That's not the whole story. We know that John the Baptist lived his life out in the wilderness while he learned and was formed by God's Spirit. I don't know. I haven't gotten the sense that a lot of Long Memorial people go deer hunting. Anybody ever go deer hunting? Anybody? A few of us? All right. Isn't it nice to sit out in the woods deer hunting? Deer hunting, right? It's so peaceful. There's no one around, right? There's certainly no deer around most of the time. It's just peaceful. I can imagine that's kind of the way it was for much of John the Baptist's life. And then God says, you need to start preaching a baptism of repentance. And people heard about it. And then they started coming in and figuratively walking into his deer blind. You know what it's like? You know, you hunters know what it's like. If someone goes along with you and they're just chatting all the time, it's not peaceful. It's very disruptive. If you lived your whole life out in the wilderness and then all of a sudden people are flocking out to see you, that's not peace. Or is it? Well, we know that he kept on preaching, and he would tell anybody that they needed to repent, even those powerful politicians and religious leaders that thought that they didn't need to repent. They had it all figured out. And that's really when the trouble started, because it got him arrested, and it eventually got him separated from his mental faculties. Jesus spent a good portion of his ministry. He's the Prince of Peace, but he spent much of his ministry in confrontation with religious leaders, the Pharisees, challenging their notions of their own righteousness. And to me, that just doesn't seem very peaceful in one sense. So the whole biblical witness says not just that God's compassion and mercy is going to translate into some kind of easy living. The Bible witness reveals that's not necessarily true. For we are blessed, yes, but we are blessed to be a blessing. And sometimes that means we've got to walk into places and do things that are hard sometimes. We are saved so that others might know of God's salvation. We are redeemed so that we can point out the redemption of God to others, even to work for their redemption, even to put ourselves at risk or into discomfort in order to show mercy to others. It's a profound experience. It's hard to describe what it means to walk in this life of faith, but it's so important. There's a hymn in your hymn book. Some of you might know it. Charles Wesley wrote it 280 years ago in 1738. It's called, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" We don't sing it very often because it's not like a nice flowing Christmas melody. The notes kind of jump all around, so it's a little bit awkward to sing. I'm not going to sing it this morning, and you should thank me for that more than you know. But the words are so powerful. It's about his conversion, his baptism in the Holy Spirit, Charles Wesley's baptism, his conversion. "And can it be," it says, "that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood. Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Charles had known his Bible well. He'd been raised along with his brothers and sisters by Susanna Wesley, who's a very godly woman. His daddy was a preacher in the Episcopal Church. It was a very Christian upbringing. And yet Charles reflects that even though he went to church all the time, even though his mama had all kinds of Sunday school lessons and weekday lessons for him about the Bible, he never really got it. God's grace never broke through into his heart until it did. Sometime around 1738, and he was changed forever. It sunk in. It's that grace finally helped him experience the salvation that God had been waiting to share with him personally and profoundly. You know, Christmas is a busy time of year. There's so much to do. Children's music practices, choir, candle wrapping, card writing, present buying, party going, snow shoveling. Add to that going to church. If going to church is just something to do, something that you are bolting on to an already busy life, something else you're tacking on, then maybe you have something in common with Charles Wesley so long ago, before God's grace flooded into his heart, before he experienced God's grace. I remember as a young person in school, probably around the same age as Trace. Yeah, I went to school once, a long time ago. But I remember unlike you, I was very troubled. I took things really seriously. I didn't know how to make friends very well. I was a perfectionist when it came to academics and things. I had to get a good grade. I had to do all my homework, had to read every page. I was just driven to do that, and it was hard. Like, it really got to me. And I felt myself bending under the weight because we were also active in church and I also did sports and I was doing all these things and I just couldn't bear it anymore. And I remember having a conversation with my mom when I was about your age saying, something's got to give. And the only thing I could figure out, and it was a sad conversation and she was crying, I remember. I've got to sleep less. I guess I've got to sleep less because I got to do all this stuff and do it perfect. And I can't give up on any of that. Well, of course, I'm not like that anymore. I am far from a perfectionist now, I tell you. But if I would have been in that state of mind and someone would have came up to me and said, you know what you need to do? You need to spend more time in church and go to more Bible studies and do more for the elderly and do all this stuff and bolt all that on, I would have gone, snap. I don't think I got it. I don't think I got it at all. Years later, I was working in a corporation, and some of those same perfectionist kind of tendencies, which I no longer have, but they were still there, and I was working so hard, and then I started to feel God's call to go maybe do something in the ministry, and I said, okay, God, I feel your call on my life. I'm either going to become a pastor or a missionary, one or the other. You tell me what it is, and I'm going to be glad to do it for you. And then I'll start serving you all the time. And it was as if God told me in various ways, through friends, through my pastor then, through scripture, God said, wait a minute. I don't want you to just trade out your briefcase for some kind of collar. I need you to learn what it is to live as a Christian in your workplace. Because what you've been doing, Ed, God kind of said to me, is you've been going to church on Sunday and wearing that I go to church coat to work, and then you're hanging it up on a hook right at the door, and you're walking into your secular job, and you're doing all this, and you're doing all your secular work, and then you're walking back out, picking up your coat, putting it back on, and going to church on Sunday. And that's not what I need. God said, I want your whole heart. I want you to become a follower of mine. I don't want you to go to a Bible study. I want you to study the Bible and have that transform your life. I don't want you to go to church. I want you to be the church in the workplace. And it changed everything. It was slow. It was painful. I didn't know what was going on. But God started to tell me that I needed to transform my life. And thus began a journey of learning to see people with compassion, of infusing my conversations, all of them, with the salt of the gospel, of learning to be someone who was following Jesus at work or at home, even if it was embarrassing, even if it got me in trouble, even if I had to ask for a demotion, which I did. That's what it was. See, I had been a successful person in the community who went to church. What I needed to become was the church who lived in the community. As Bonhoeffer says, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the theologian, I've quoted it before, Christian community is not some psychological ideal to make your life go better. It is the divine reality. And what does that Jesus-following way look like? Well, it doesn't necessarily mean you have to become a pastor. In fact, it only means that on rare occasions for those of us that can't do anything else. We recognize and do life with others in the faith. Multi-generational things, multi-racial things, multi-income level things, with whoever claims Jesus as Lord. To listen to the Spirit through one another's voices and lives, through the Word, through our own prayer, through our worship, through our ministries of justice and compassion. And together we listen to where God is leading us. Some of those places might not seem to the world to be very peaceful or important, but it is to those people, places and people that we are drawn to do God's will. Just this last week, you know, this Christmas card thing that's out here. Somebody took some cards to someone who doesn't get to church very often. And I heard it said that they got there and presented their cards to them, and it was a wonderful event. But you know what happened? The person they were visiting said, "I'm so glad you came. Won't you take these cards that I've been preparing? I can't get them out and distribute them. Would you take them to be a part of the community and give them out?" Wow. That's kind of church. We go there thinking, "Oh, I'm going to minister to you or you or you." And we find out that the church is already there, that God's Spirit is already at work. It's a beautiful thing. There's a story that I heard of, I saw with my own two eyes, a few churches back. It's about living into God's deep compassion. A congregant at this church always had a nice garden filled with vegetables. She and her husband, though, were aging, and they had had a bad summer health-wise, and so they couldn't tend their garden. They had to tend one another because they were having trouble getting around. And so the garden didn't do very well. The few things that did get planted didn't get watered right, and they died, and there just wasn't very much there. Well, one day, a woman pulled up in the driveway, a stranger. They didn't know her. And she knocked on the door, and she said, "Hi, you don't know me. My name, I'll say it's Carolyn. My name is Carolyn, and I've always admired your garden. It's been beautiful. I've never had a gardener. I hadn't ever had a garden, but seeing yours all the time inspired me to learn how to garden. And so I did, and I planted a garden, and this year was an amazing year for my new garden, and I'm so thankful. And I see that yours isn't doing so great this year. So I wanted to say thank you. I've brought you these vegetables and these flowers, because I thought maybe you could use a little this year since your garden didn't do so great." Now, that didn't happen in church, but I think that was church. The body of Christ paying attention, caring for one another, sharing what God had first given. I don't get the sense that she woke up that morning, this would-be gardener who shared her bounty, saying, "Well, now I got to go visit the neighbor and take him the vegetables." I think it came out of just the abundance of who she was. She was church. This Advent season, as we await the Christ child's arrival, as we await the fullness of God's kingdom, may we allow Jesus to come into our hearts and fully give ourselves over to him. Even if we've been to church our whole lives, maybe we've never experienced it like Charles Wesley. Perhaps we've never experienced the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I want you to know this morning that you can know it. The church doesn't have to be something that you bolt on to your life to be a good citizen or to feel a little good on Sunday morning. That it can change everything for you, the Spirit of God in your heart. You can pray right now that God would come into your heart and make you a new creation. You can pray that right now everything would change. You can repent right now of your hardness of heart, of your perfection seeking, of your unkindness, of your greed or selfishness, and ask God to change you into the person that God wants you to be, so that you can serve without fear of exhaustion, fear of retribution, fear of punishment, fear of isolation. No, you can experience the sunshine of God, so that you, even though you lived in darkness and in the shadow of death, you can experience new life together in Christian community with those who love you and who need your love of them. That is our hope. That is the promise of God. That is our calling, that this Christmas we would be transformed into the people that God has made us to be. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We go to God in prayer, remembering all of those who have been struggling or suffering especially. You might not know, Carrie McIntosh this last week had an episode and had to be hospitalized for a little while, but the doctors cleared him and he went back home. We thank God for successful surgery Elizabeth Sabiston had. We thank God Stephen Saunders spent a little time in the hospital and is back out and doing well. We thank God that Pauline Gentry continues to heal. We thank God for working in and through and for healing in Judy Stonebreaker's life. It was great to see Sheila Michener in church this morning. That was terrific. She's been on our prayer list for some time. There are many others who are listed in your bulletin, and we thank God for all of them. We also celebrate the good things that God has done and is doing. We pray for those persons, those families, who are about to receive a wonderful Christmas gift with the meals that have been offered. We thank God for all of the work that this church does in the community. And we also thank God for you, that whatever God is doing in your heart, we know that God isn't finished with it yet, and that even now, we believe, trust, and pray, God, that you will move in the hearts and souls of those gathered here. You'd show us how to live, that we would be transformed and no longer think of church as just something to do, somewhere to go, but that we would be the church and go everywhere with the power of your Holy Spirit acting in love. And so, God, hear us now as we pray the prayer that Jesus taught. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And now, as a forgiven people, we asked God, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive